If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Our study begins there this morning. If you're joining us via live stream, God bless you. Glad to have you with us. Jesus' ministry in Judea has continued for these opening 13 chapters, but he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's on a timetable set by his heavenly Father. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And yet he wants to be so sensitive to his heavenly Father's perfect timing that he adjusts his schedule constantly as the Holy Spirit dictates. Tracy had mentioned this morning about the necessity of us taking off our shoes so that God might step on our toes. Got a better reason for you to take off your shoes. Like God said to Moses, take off thy shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. This is just a steel building sitting on a concrete pad. It's the presence of the Lord God Almighty touching the hearts of his people that turns lives around, delivers addicts, heals the sick, and goes on and on and on. That's why we should take off our shoes this morning. We're inviting the presence of a holy God, and his presence requires humility. On my part, if I'm going to receive what Jesus has to say to us this morning, we understand Jesus' audience is, by and large, pretty hostile. They really don't want to hear what he has to say. He's proven time without number that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than anybody who's come before. He's greater than Jonah. He's proved it by his miracles. He's raised people from the dead. But there are always going to be people amongst us that choose not to believe. It's not a matter of there's not enough evidence. There's tons and tons of evidence about who Jesus is, but some people just want to keep him at arm's length. Other people want to kill him. Some in the crowd, of just a few short months from the time frame that we're looking at, will shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a week later, some in that same crowd will shout, crucify him, crucify him. Decide which crowd you're going to be a part of this morning. Because I think there's only two camps, those that accept him, those that reject him, those that acknowledge him as the Savior of the world and Son of God that he is, or those that holler, crucify him, crucify him. And there is no middle ground. I think it's a lie from the pit of hell to convince us that there's plenty of time to get saved. I don't have to rush into this decision. I go to church. I'm good with God. Is your heart right with God? Because the building you sit in can't make you holy. The building you sit in, it's a convenient place to keep us warm on chilly days and keep us cool on hot summer days. But this is a holy place because if you allow God to, he'll meet you right in here. Open wide your heart this morning and say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. That's what's required of you and I this morning, a little humility before the King who created the universe and sent his Son to deliver us from our sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're only going to be saved to the extent that we let him be Lord of our lives and forgive our sins. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He will be there at Passover in the year 30 AD. We're looking at the last several months of his earthly ministry. And beginning in chapter 13 and verse 22, he's actually going to go over the Jordan River into Gentile territory and share the gospel with the people of the Gentile people of the Transjordanian area. Now, understand, in the original writings, there were no chapter and verse divisions. This really is not the most excellent place to put chapter 13 because it's easy for us to forget the previous context. In the original, there were no chapter and verse divisions. The context here is Jesus warning against judgmentalism and self-righteousness. Have you ever faced those two gremlins? Or one or the other at different times in your life? Either we're quick to judge others as the Pharisees did, or we become self-righteous that we are somehow or another better than somebody else. When in fact we have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So the context continues into chapter 13 and verse 1 against judgmentalism and self-righteousness. Let's look at the text. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you not, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or of those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem fell on them and crushed them, do you think that they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. These are unknown events to us. They're not recorded in Josephus or any of the other writings that we're aware of. But the first one is certainly consistent with Pilate's reputation. Now, understand the Galilee, the northern part of Israel around the Lake of Galilee, was a hotbed of anti-Roman sentiment. They had riots up there all the time. They had revolts up there constantly. It kept the Roman garrisons on their toes constantly. Hot-headed bunch of guys who detested Roman rule. Many of the revolts against the Roman government come from the northern part of Israel around the Lake of Galilee that Jesus spent so much of his early ministry around. So they were relating to Jesus how some of the Galileans were probably involved in some ruckus against Rome, and Pilate ordered his soldiers to go in there. And when they were offering their sacrifices, the Romans put them all to death. They killed them right there on the spot. Their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And of course, to any Jew, this would have been an unthinkable atrocity. Perhaps this was brought to Jesus' attention. I was wondering why they might do this. Why would they tell Jesus something he probably already knew? But I'm wondering if it wasn't a trap. Jesus, are you going to side with the Galileans and invoke the wrath of the Romans? Or are you going to say what the Romans did was okay and incur the wrath of the people? It sounds very much like a setup, because a setup came before in chapter 12, and we see it again later in this same chapter. They were constantly, the religious leaders, constantly trying to set Jesus up to say something incriminating, either to turn him against the people or to turn him against Rome and get in trouble with them. So I'm wondering if they didn't lean on Jesus here, wondering which way he would go. It would be an unpopular option, whichever one he took. And he could possibly get in trouble with the Romans themselves. Maybe that's why they brought to his attention. Who are you going to side with, Jesus? And Jesus, he stepped aside their whole discussion. And he said, you only say that because you assume they were worse sinners than you are, and that's why they died. You assume that because tragedy happened as the Tower of Siloam at the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, its chief water supply, you assume that you're better than them because they died. And that was God's judgment against them. It is easy for us to think that way, isn't it? Bad things always happen to bad people and good things always happen to good people. Have you found that to be true by personal experience? What I find is some of the most wretched and reprehensible people and ungodly people on planet Earth wind up blessed out of their socks, billionaires and trillionaires, and they seem to have no struggles at all. And I see that good people sometimes have very terrible things happen to them. But there is a part of you and I, because we tend to be judgmental, we assume, well, they probably deserved it. That didn't happen to me, so I must be better than them. Oh, that would never happen to me because I live a righteous life. We tend to make the same mistake that Job's friends did in Job chapters 1 and 2. Especially, you see Satan coming against the most righteous man on planet Earth. God took the opportunity to brag on Job when Satan showed up to accuse him. And Satan says, well, you let me at him, and he'll cuss you to your very face. So God says, okay, and he laid out the boundaries beyond which Satan could not go. But I think one of Satan's strategy was to send his friends alongside of him, lifelong friends, that questioned his moral integrity. Job, all of this stuff is happening. You lost your kids, and you lost your home, and you lost your wealth all in a single 24-hour period because I'll bet you did something wrong, didn't you? Bet you did something. Come on, confess your sins and God will forgive you. And Job goes, I can't think of any sin that would account for this level of judgment. That's crazy. I mean, I'm not a perfect man, but no, I haven't committed some monstrous, heinous sin that deserves this kind of judgment. But his friends were so judgmental. And their judgment just got harsher and harsher and harsher and harsher. Finally, God shows up in the closing chapters of that book and says, you guys, you are wrong. The guy you've accused, Job, he's righteous. You better get him to pray for you or I'm coming at you. And all of a sudden, they were confronted with their tendency towards judgmentalism and self-righteousness. And I know that at some point in time in every single life in this room, you've struggled with one or the other, probably both. Where we either think that something bad happened to somebody because they deserved it, or we're better than them or self-righteous, and we set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. You know that you constantly hear in political circles today this unfounded rush to judgment where the merest rumor just gives rise to the media going in a frenzy that looks like a shark feeding frenzy. And nobody has proved anything, but all of a sudden the person is found guilty just because they bring it up. Oh, there's an accusation against so-and-so. Well, that doesn't mean he's guilty or she's guilty, but we presume that because that's the way it's portrayed. Yeah, I'll bet that happened to them because they're sinners. We have to be very careful of that. The Jews often considered sickness and misfortune a judgment for sin. Think about Job's friends. You want to visit the book of Job sometime if you struggle with either pride or judgmentalism or self-righteousness. Jesus' point was that being killed or not being killed is no measure of a person's righteousness. Having an easy life or a difficult life is not a reflection of their righteousness necessarily. We can't make that rush to judgment. No one can or should be assumed guilty just because of misfortune. We can't afford to be that judgmental. If anybody in the crowd had a right to be judgmental, it was Jesus, and notice that he wasn't. If the Son of God, the Son of Man, was not judgmental, then who do we think we are that we're so quick to judge another person? So that's what Jesus is warning against. He says, you guys need to repent. Forget about the people that died at Pilate's hands. Forget about the people that were crushed by the falling rocks at the Siloam Tower. What about you guys? Yeah, they perished physically, but you will perish spiritually if you guys don't repent. And in the Greek, it's plural, so he's speaking to everyone who's within earshot. What he's pointing out in verse 3 is that all are sinners, and everybody has to either repent of their sins or perish. So instead of pointing the finger at somebody else, why don't we look inside? We're prone to making the same judgmental mistakes of assuming that personal tragedy and hardship is due to personal sin. I find there is no such direct correlation. I find massive sinners get away with things for a long time. And I find that people that live righteously sometimes get persecuted viciously. And bad things happen to good people. How do I explain that? I don't even try. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In other words, stop trying to figure God out. If he's allowed it, it's for a sovereign reason and a purpose. He loves you. It's going to be cool. Just trust God. But don't lean upon your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And he will. He will direct your paths. He'll see you through this. What a promise. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A good one to commit to memory. Let me tell you why, verse 3, they were so wrong. I could think of 5 reasons off the top of my head. Number 1, when we're judgmental or self-righteous, we presume to know all of the facts about why something is happening to someone else. None of us ever knows all of the facts. Only God does. That's why we're best leaving judgment in his hands instead of ours. We do not know all of the facts. We never do. But judging another person is wrong because it sets ourselves up as the standard. If we measure ourselves against the standard of God's holiness, we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, haven't we? Then who are we to point fingers at anybody else? It's our sinful, fallen nature that wants to do that. Somehow or another, we feel better about ourselves if we can condemn somebody else. Slander and gossip come easy to the old nature, but it should be something alien to the man or woman or child who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't speak evil of anyone unless you want people speaking evil of you. That's kind of what Jesus is alluding to here. The third reason that judging is wrong is because it assumes that there is a direct and immediate and proportional link between sin and the immediate consequence from God. There is not often that direct link. Often bad things happen to good people and vice versa. Just ask Job in the Old Testament. Fourthly, when we judge another person and set ourselves up to condemn them, it takes the light off of us and makes us a judge of another person. And we presume to know why things happen to them. Jesus counters and says, no. Look at yourselves. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Notice that the only person we're allowed to judge is ourselves. You can judge away all you want to as long as you're the target. And nobody else ever is. If we judge ourselves, say ourselves. Okay. Jesus put it another way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, why do you look for a speck of sawdust in a brother's eye and not remove the log that is in your own? First, remove the log that is in your own eye, and then you can see to remove a speck in someone else's eye. That requires humility. That requires that we judge ourselves first and foremost. But the problem is, we tend to judge everyone else but ourselves. We judge everybody in America, and we've done it so often that we feel that it's okay. We listen to the news, and we make instant judgments. We listen to the media, and we make instant judgments. We listen to sports figures complaining about a referee call on the field of play, and we make instant judgments. We make judgments about everything and have done it so often that we feel okay about doing it. But that's not what the Word of God says. If we judge who? Ourselves. We shall not be judged. We live in a sinful, fallen world. I'm not saying there's not plenty of fault to be found. But I want to humble myself to the point that I'm the first one to take off my shoes so that God can step on my toes, as Tracy put it. I want to be open to Him. I can find fault all day long, everywhere in the world. Just watch the evening news, and you too can become a critical fault finder. But understand this, Satan's goal is division. In my leisure time, I'm reading a book about the Civil War. In America, my background is I have a degree in ancient history, but I'm not so good on more current history. So I'm reading this really great book on the Civil War, and I find that there were some godly people on both sides. There were people that loved Jesus on both sides. There were people that read the Bible on both sides. You know, I'm not saying that the issues they were fighting over were not without merit. But it's so easy to find fault with somebody else. And over the 4-year period of time the Civil War was fought, it inbred such hatred and division amongst people that were one people, one nation under God. But Satan had sowed the seeds of division, and he still does that today. Whether he sows division over your likes or dislikes, tattoos or no tattoos, young or old, political affiliations. He'll get us to divide over anything. And we draw lines in the sand. Man, you can't be a Democrat and be saved. And the Democrats are saying, you can't be a Republican and be saved. And the independents are laughing all the way to the bank. Who wins that? Who wins that war, Satan? He's created division. We argue over things that have no eternal merit whatsoever. How about we stand firm on Christ, the solid rock? How about we fight for unity in the body of Christ instead of division? Satan has divided up this pie called Christianity into 10,000 slices of different denominations and thoughts, and the walls that are built up between denominations as people buy into that division and judgmentalism and self-righteousness. No, we're right, they're wrong, they're going to hell. And they're saying, no, we're right, they're wrong, they're going to hell. And Satan is giggling all the way to the bank. Amen. We have to understand who the author of division is. Be careful where you draw your lines in the sand. Be careful what you say. I'll die over this issue. You may. Be careful what you pray for. What I can't afford to do is let Satan divide the body of Christ any further than he has. So can I tell you, I don't care what your political affiliation is, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you if it kills you. Because that's what we're supposed to do. You like one sport or another, great. You like the Cowboys or the Chargers or the whoever, great, God bless you. I don't care. Let's argue over that. Why don't you just buy me a hot dog and hug? Silliness. Who is behind this division? It can only be Satan. And we have to understand that. He doesn't care what we argue and divide over. He doesn't care. As long as you argue and divide. Because he knows that united we stand, divided we fall. No kingdom divided against itself, Jesus said, can stand. Satan knows that. He doesn't want the church to stand, so he'll get households divided against each other, husbands and wives fighting each other, and kids versus parents and grandparents going, just send me the grandkids and you guys can fight all you want. Churches that are dividing over inconsequential issues. Well, they too play too much rock music. Well, they don't play enough rock music. They don't do enough hymns. They do too many hymns, you know. After a while, the church pastor and the praise and worship leader are going, you know, I can't win. I'm going to be crucified by somebody this morning because they won't be in agreement. Doesn't your Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? Then it shouldn't there be enough love to cover a multitude of differences? That just makes sense to me. So the clarion call of Jesus is, before we set ourselves up to judge others or judge other churches or denominations or brothers and sisters, how about we judge ourselves first? How about we judge ourselves first? In fact, Jesus said, the measure that you use to judge other people is the standard that God will use to judge you. That scares me to death. That scares me to death. So if I'm going to err, it's going to be on the side of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. I want to assume the best, not the worst. If I understand that that's the measure that God's going to use to judge me, I want to be really careful, really careful. So if we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace. Let's err on the side of love. Let's err on the side of mercy. What do I know about situations and why bad things happen to good people? Virtually nothing. I don't want to let judgment draw me into that carnal trap of self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance that you see so often in the religious community that opposed Jesus. These were the pastors, if you will, of the first century in Jewish circles, and they were ready to murder Jesus. How can you be a religious guy and be plotting the murder of somebody else? That's easy if you become tolerant of hypocrisy inside. Love and compassion are the first casualties when we start pridefully and arrogantly judging other people. But repentance, notice Jesus mentioned it twice there in verse 3 and again in verse 5. Repentance keeps us constantly humble. It keeps us acknowledging our own sin. It builds up love and humility and compassion and mercy in the church. Love builds up, not puffs up. That's why we should pursue that. The Pool of Siloam and the tower that fell in verse 4 is also historically unknown. But it was a gathering place where women used to do their laundry, and on upstream of that in the Pool of Siloam, the primary water supply for Jerusalem, they'd get their fresh water. Apparently they were building a pool there, or building a tower there, and the tower fell and crushed some 18 people to death. And apparently there were some in Jewish circles that were judging them as they must have been massive sinners. They wouldn't have died. It would be like you and I presuming that everybody who died in the World Trade Center's collapse in 9/11 was because they're worse sinners than us. I heard that back in 9/11. Oh, I'll bet you every one of those people was a massive sinner. Aren't we all? Oh, they probably deserve to die. And you and I deserve what? If the wages of sin is death, then we all deserve to die. Okay? Thank God he has spared us. But again, we don't know the who, what, why, when, or where of why these things happen. But I don't want to be the first one to rush to 9/11 being a judgment for those inside the towers for their personal sin. I can't afford to be that presumptuous. It's presumptuous at the very least and hypocritical if I do it any other way than Jesus outlines. And then he gave them a parable. A parable always is given by Jesus to illustrate a point to a guy with a common IQ. People get into trouble when they overthink the parables. Well, you know, he said, you know, it was like a mustard tree or a fig tree or a vineyard, you know. Well, I wonder which grape is me. I think you're missing the point. A parable is always given that gives you a broad application. It's an illustration to give clarity to a simple and singular point. Don't press the details in the parables. You don't have to go out of your way. It presents a broad point. Jesus has just been talking about the repentance that is necessary if we're to stay right with God and a warning against judgmentalism. So let's glean from this the major point that Jesus is going to try to make here. Verse 6, then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his garden, and he went to look for fruit on it but did not find any. What is the purpose of a fruit tree? Bear fruit. That's the only purpose it has. You don't use it for lumber or construction material. It's got one purpose only. A fruit tree should bear fruit. Okay? So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for just one more year and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we can cut it down. Often in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, the nation of Israel was cast in parables about fig trees. It's not an uncommon one at all. Often the figs or the fig tree itself represents the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 24, God asked the prophet, he said, what do you see? And he said, well, I see two baskets of figs, some really good and ripe and yummy, and the other so bad that they can't be eaten. And God says, yeah, that's Jerusalem. In a nutshell, there's good fruit, there's bad fruit. But what God was looking for, obviously, was good fruit. In Hosea 9:10 and Nahum 3 and verse 12, the fig tree is representative of Israel in those passages. But like all parables, there is just one main point here. The reason God planted a fig tree in the first place was so that it might bear fruit. That's the only purpose of a fruit tree. Fig trees have no other purpose. And notice that it says there, in verse 6, he came looking for fruit. Here's why. The fruit of our lives show what kind of person we really are. An apple tree only bears apples. It doesn't bear watermelon. I have 3 apple trees in my backyard. I cut one down. You know why? Didn't bear any fruit. An apple tree without fruit is just firewood. He came looking for fruit, the fruit of our lives. Show what kind of person we actually are. An apple tree bears apples. If Jesus Christ has really and truly touched our lives, it will be shown in the fruit that we bear. It won't look like judgmentalism and self-righteousness. That's the context, isn't it? If Jesus really has a grip on your heart, you're not going to be the judge of everybody else. That's completely antithetical to the Spirit of Christ. Now, something else I do know about fruit as well. It takes time for fruit to appear. It takes time. Notice that he said, well, it's been fruitless for 3 years. And the guy in the vineyard goes, yeah, I know, but let's just give it one more year. In other words, God says, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure your life is fruitful. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to dig a ditch around it. I'm going to fill it up with water. I'm going to fertilize it. God is saying, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to help you be fruitful. He's looking for good fruit, not bad. Okay? Bad fruit, judgmentalism, self-righteousness. We're quick to point fingers. What does good fruit look like? Galatians 5:22. Good fruit looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit that God's looking for in your life this morning. The fruit inspector is here. He is here. He's knocking on the door of your heart saying, can I inspect your fruit this morning, please? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That's the fruit he's looking for. But even if there is little fruit this morning, you know what God is saying here this morning? Tell you what, that's okay. I'm going to dig a ditch right. I'm going to fill it up with water. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to prune the vines. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to help you in this pursuit. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. It's his fruit that's evident in your life. All I'm asking you to do is yield to him so you don't look like a Cretan. So you don't act like these self-righteous religious hypocrites that Jesus was constantly confronting. Good fruit. So what's bad fruit look like? Judgmentalism, self-righteousness, criticism. Some people feel that criticism is a spiritual gift. It isn't from God. Maybe a spiritual gift from Satan. Criticism, condemnation, slander, hatred, discord, jealousy, dissensions, factions, arguing. Galatians 5:19 and verses following outline the deeds of the flesh. Bad fruit. We can commit these sins so often that we actually become desensitized to the fact that they're even sins. Oh, it's not really slander. I'm just sharing a prayer concern with somebody else. It's really not gossip. Just painting the other person in the light that they deserve to be painted in. Well, I need you to pray about something because so-and-so is in sin up to their eyeballs. Ooh, do tell. And we eat these things like they're tidy little morsels. And it's a sin. And we accept that as just, well, that's the way it is in the world today. It should not be that way in Christians. But it's so easy for us to become so comfortable with the flesh that we avoid the things of the Spirit and we think it's okay. It's not okay to quench the Holy Spirit. It's not okay to call yourself a Christian and bear nothing but bad fruit. We should be earnestly striving to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience becomes more evident than our tendency towards judgmentalism. It's not okay. Don't accept gossip and slander of anybody as normal. Sometimes we tolerate, even excuse our behavior in smug self-righteousness rather than repent. I actually know pastors that have told me, I don't use the word repent anymore in church because it offends people. Well, I guess Jesus was the most offensive man that ever walked the earth. He said, you must change. That's what the word repentance means. It means change your head, change your heart, change your mind. You're thinking wrongly. Think rightly about the things of God. No, it's not okay to slander and gossip and judge other people. It's not okay to be self-righteous and condemning of everyone else who's not identical to you. It's not okay. Repent. Which just means turn back to God and let him fill you with his Holy Spirit and wash you once again beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is such a good thing. I encourage Christians to live in a constant state of repentance and humility before the throne of God. I don't want to point the finger at anybody because someday God will judge me by the same standard that I've used to judge other people. That should scare some of you to death. That the way you've slandered and gossiped and judged other people is exactly the same standard that God will use against you and I. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. Can I tell you, someday every single one of us will stand before the throne of God and give account for the things that we've done and said. Every single one of us will be. So if we're going to err, let's do it on the side of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Remind yourself often of how much you've been forgiven so that you can be loving and gracious and forgiving towards other people when they inevitably sin against you and I. Did you notice the great patience of God in verses 7 and 8 there? For 3 years, the owner had come looking for fruit. And then he was willing to wait even another year because of the intercession of the man who took care of the vineyard in verse 7. That's Jesus. He is our intercessor. What a perfect picture of Christ who intercedes for us constantly. We should be praying one for another, interceding for each other, as Christ does for us before the throne of God. The parable illustrates the point made in verses 1 through 5. The judgment comes to those who do not repent. If a fruit tree is fruitless long enough, it gets cut down. That's what I did to the apple tree in my backyard. Here Jesus took the thought one step further and noted that fruit must be present. In other words, a visible change must take place in the life of somebody who claims to follow Christ. There has to be a change of head and heart and mind and character. As the Holy Spirit fills you on the inside, it is played out through the things that leave your mouth. It's played out in the concerns of the head and heart and mind. When Christ gets a hold of a man or woman's heart, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I don't drag the old nature into my new experience with Christ. The bad fruit that was a part of my old nature was buried in baptism. Buried in baptism. You hear what I'm saying? When I baptize some people, sometimes those that are a little bit fearful of water, hydrophobia, that's called, say, well, Pastor Jim, how long are you going to hold me under? And I say, well, how much have you sinned? Some of you need to bring a snorkel. Some of you need to bring a couple of scuba tanks. But the bottom line is the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all unrighteousness, doesn't it? That's the good news. My baptism is simply a picture of a decision that I've made in my head and heart and mind. I will follow Christ. I will follow Christ as imperfect as I am. I will strive with all that is within me to live a life that's pleasing Him. Not by following rules and regulations and minutiae. Well, how come your disciples don't wash their hands this way and then that way? Oh, please. There will always be the self-righteous that will look down their nose at us for being simple and humble believers. People that raise their hands and empty their hearts out every time we meet together. There will be those that will mock and make fun. That's fine. They did Jesus. I expect it myself. I'd like to look briefly at this crippled woman who was healed on the Sabbath, starting there in verse 10 and through verse 17. On a Sabbath, that's the Jewish day of worship, a Saturday, if you will, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown was the Jewish Sabbath. Shabbat means literally rest. It was the day that you rested in the Lord, not from the Lord. People misunderstand that often today. The synagogue, well, let's just read the text itself first. Verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit, an unclean spirit, for 18 years. She was bent over, doubled, and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward in the synagogue. Now, this is the way to bust up a church service. He calls her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." I'll bet you nobody ever got healed in that place. He says, "Oh, there are 6 days to be healed." Really? How many people have you healed lately? Jesus heals one person, you become indignant. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to get it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a Jew whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her?" And when he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all of the wonderful things that he was doing. This woman was crippled by an evil spirit. This does not mean that all sickness and injury is due to demonic presence. But on the other hand, some is. And it takes a spirit of discernment to discern when to cast out a demon and when to take him to the doctor. When to anoint with oil the elders of the church, as it says in James, and pray for the healing of that person. There is a time and a place to do that. There is a time and place to cast out demons. But don't get the two confused, please. Don't make the assumption all disease is because of a demon. But some is. This woman's is. The synagogue rulers were the laymen who assisted the Jewish clergy. They were responsible for conducting the services, selecting participants, who was going to give announcements, who was going to bring a song or a praise or a psalm, and it was their responsibility to maintain order. But it's so easy again for us to assume that all human sickness and infirmity are of the devil. But it's equally wrong to think that no human suffering and disease are of the devil. Look at verse 12. Jesus, with compassion and tenderness, sets the woman free from her infirmity. Did you note his authority? He's got authority over anything that Satan can throw at you. I love that. In the simple exercise, he didn't spend 40 days and 40 nights praying over people with holy water and weirdness and ritual, like you see portrayed in Hollywood. Hollywood itself is a weird place, but going to Hollywood for biblical truth and revelation is a poor thing to do indeed. Verse 14, I loved what one commentator had to say. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, he didn't even have the guts to confront Jesus. So he makes his case to the people. One commentator noted, quote, "It would seem as if the demon who had left the woman's body had gotten into his heart." Yeah, I'd say that's probable. What is Jesus' crime? Healing on the Sabbath. And here's why. He's doing work. As I read the text, it doesn't look like a whole lot of work was involved. Jesus simply said, be free. You're free from your infirmity. Healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus, I find, seemed to delight in provoking the Jews on the Sabbath. It's almost like you guys think that we're made for the Sabbath, so we got to keep all of your rules and regulations and the rest of that. And Jesus would show them, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Free to raise your hands, free not to raise your hands, free to stand, free to sit, free to kneel at the altar. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. They accused him in Luke chapter 6 of harvesting grain on the Sabbath. His disciples were rubbing a few handfuls of grain and eating the raw wheat itself. Really? That's harvesting? That sounds like a bit of a legalistic interpretation to me. And yet Jesus did that on the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals the man with the shriveled hand. Apparently it was a setup. The guy was on the front row. And it says that they set him there to see if Jesus would violate the Sabbath by healing him. And so Jesus, I love him when he says, come up here. Come, stand in front of everybody, you with the shriveled hand. You stand here in front of anybody, everybody. And then he asks him, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or evil? You tell me. I bet you could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. And he healed the man. And the religious leaders went, oh, he's doing work on the Sabbath. And the common man said, man, never seen anything like that before. Power of God's present in this place. It's invested in the Son of God. In Luke 14, we'll read in a couple of weeks, Jesus healing a man with dropsy on the Sabbath, this disease that resulted in his extremities swelling up. He healed a crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. Jesus confronted their hypocrisy in John 7. He says, now, excuse me, don't you guys circumcise on the eighth day, even if it falls on the Sabbath? Isn't that doing work, according to your interpretation? In John chapter 9, verse 14, a blind man was healed on the Sabbath. And you know what they accused Jesus of? Work. You spit on the ground and you made mud, packed it in the guy's eyes. That's work. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Do you know there was a rabbinic law that forbid you to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath because you were carrying a burden? Try eating a steak without your false teeth. That's work. I think that's a violation of the Sabbath. But they said, no, you can't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath. Really? Want to give me chapter and verse for that? Well, that was the rabbi's understanding. Oh, so we're going to add to the Word of God now, and you think that's okay, huh? There's always a part of us that think that's more spiritual. If we lay a little legalism on, if we lay an additional burden, well, you fast for 3 days, oh, but the holy person fasts for a week. Once we start adding to the Word of God, we set ourselves up for self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Don't add to the Word of God. It stands on its own merit. They were indignant for a variety of reasons. Number one, they hated their hypocrisy being pointed out. But so do you and I. Nobody likes their Christian inconsistency pointed out. And when somebody does that, you have one of two options. You can get really defensive. You can really justify your hypocrisy. Or you can say, you know, you're right. I need to be more loving, more kind, more patient, more whatever, when people confront you with that. Be willing to receive that. How do you receive correction? Most people harden their heart against it. Oh, yeah? Well, who do you think you are? Judge not, man, lest you be judged. I mean, every pagan on the planet knows that verse. They take it out of context, but they'll always throw it in your face. How about we judge ourselves first? How about if somebody brings up a Christian inconsistency in my life, rather than getting all Pharisee about it and self-righteous, how about we say, you know, you're right. I could really improve in this area or that. That's really the test before us. Every Sunday morning, you have the option of hardening your heart against anything that I say. Or you can say, perhaps Jesus is trying to talk to me. And he's doing it through, if he could do it through Balaam's donkey, yes, he can even do it through Pastor Jim. Maybe Balaam's, he's just the donkey du jour. But maybe if the donkey speaks, I should be willing to listen. I have to personalize this stuff in my own life. All hypocrites hate their hypocrisy being pointed out, but add to that their seething hatred and jealousy. They couldn't heal her. Oh, yeah? Well, Did it take the attention off of them and off of their ritual religion? How do we react when others point out Christian inconsistency in us? Do we get indignant, defensive, angry, or do we accept correction in humility? I find it fascinating, the ruler of the synagogue, he didn't have the ability or the authority to heal on any day of the week, and yet comes down on Jesus when he chooses to do it on the Sabbath day. Can I tell you, every time we gather is a day God wants to set his people free. We just have to be willing to embrace that. Can he set me free from my sins? Yes. Can he set me free from my addictions? Yes. Can he set me free from my being bent over doubled or harassed by demons? Can he set me free? Absolutely. Every time you come to church, you should expect this is the day of freedom. This is the day the Lord's going to set me free. He's going to speak to me. He's going to cast out whatever demonic oppression is coming against me. He can heal my diseases. He's going to hear my prayers. I'm going to praise him and worship him for the good things that he's going to do for me today. That's why you should come to church. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with opening your heart up to the God who is present when two or more are gathered in his name. Isn't that what Jesus said? My job then is to come with an open heart. That's why Tracy asks us, usually week by week, are you hungry for God's word? Not hungry for Jim Etheridge. He means nothing. Are you hungry for the presence of God? Are you eager to let him speak to you? Are you open or are you defensive and self-justifying? I don't ever want to become indignant at any work that Jesus is doing in me. And he points out the hypocrisy in verse 15. Lord, answer him, you hypocrites. You pretend to be concerned about people. I've just healed this lady. You're not concerned about her at all. You haven't prayed for her. You haven't anointed her with oil. And when I heal her, you get all indignant and uppity. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Don't pretend that you care for people when in fact you don't. That's why he's calling them hypocrites. They pretended to be concerned about these things, but in fact were not. If your ox or your donkey needs water on the Sabbath, don't you take them out and give them water? Verse 15, of course. Then should not this woman, verse 16, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath from what has bound her? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 5, there's a bit of an amplification on this, and Jesus asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well or a ditch on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull him out? In other words, Jesus is confronting them. You are more concerned about your barnyard animals than people in your own congregation that have been infirmed for 18 years under the hand of Satan. They had more concern for their traditions and violations of their legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath than they had compassion for this woman who'd been in the devil's grip for 18 years. Well, Pastor Jim took time and he prayed with somebody up here, and good grief, he's 5 minutes over. I need to get out of here by 12 noon or the line's too long at Golden Corral. Really? Shouldn't we be concerned about people getting set free? Right up here, people getting saved, people casting their burdens upon the Lord. Shouldn't we be more concerned with that? Well, that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. You say you care for people, but you don't really. You say you're concerned for them, but you don't act like it. Hypocrites, because they claimed zeal for the law, but their motive was to attack and discredit Jesus for violating their Sabbath ritual. They had no concern for the sheep of Israel. They're just looking to get rid of the opposition through slander and gossip and defamation of character and false accusation that still goes on today in many circles, political, religious, and otherwise, where if you don't like somebody, you try to bury them under slander and gossip. You speak evil of them. You conjure up all manner of accusation, and it really doesn't matter if it's true or false, because they know as soon as that accusation is made, in the average public mind, they're already guilty. They claim zeal for the law, but their motive is to attack and discredit the Son of God. They didn't care about the people. They pretended concern for the poor and the crippled, but in fact, they were more concerned about their popularity and Jesus taking away from their position and power and authority. Verse 16 reminds me of that precious verse in John 8:36. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. I look forward to the freedom of what God is going to do every single time we gather together. And then in verse 17, when he said all this, his opponents were humiliated, but the people delighted for all the wonderful things that God was doing. I'd like to wrap up this morning's study with this brief parable that Jesus is about to share about the kingdom of God. Now, anytime Jesus is talking about his heavenly Father's kingdom, I gotta believe it's good. There is nothing in the kingdom of God that is not good. And Jesus prefaces this. What is the kingdom of God like? Verse 18. I'll tell you what it's like. It's good. It is good, 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 good. There is no imperfection in it. There is no sin in it. So whatever he's about to say in this parable, it's got to be good. But there are some that come to this parable and go, oh, no, 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 no. Birds are always bad. Mustard trees get weird. They don't get that big. And it's bad, it's bad. It talks about unnatural. Really? That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good. Say good. Why do we always are we tempted to look for the evil in something? He says plainly, what is the kingdom of God like? It's not like anything bad. So I have to be very careful how I interpret this parable as a pastor. Very careful. The Jews had taken the revelation of God, the law, the ordinances, the statutes, and made such a complicated system out of it. It was hard for the simple man to come to Christ. It's hard for the simple man to come to God at all. Jesus says, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven yourself, and you actually hinder those who would like to come into the kingdom. It's tragic when religion becomes a hindrance to man coming to God. Religion should be a help that helps us into the presence of God. It shouldn't be a hindrance. It shouldn't be an onerous burden upon you, legalistic rules and regulations. If you don't tithe 25% of your income, you can't make it into the kingdom of God. And everybody's looking at their wallets going, how can I pull that off? Guess I'm going to hell. It's tragic when religion becomes a hindrance to man. But man sets up his own rules, his own interpretations, his own complexity. When man becomes more concerned with his authority, his power, his pride, and control than he is with people coming to the presence of God, we have headed down a slippery slope. Jesus opposed the authority of those who would hold back the work of God and substitute religious, non-biblical traditions that they had developed in its place. Man-made rules complicated the simple truth of God's word. Rules and regulations seem holy. Legalism always does. But it is freedom that Christ came to give us, for freedom that we've been set free. But some trade that additional legalism, and it results in bondage instead of freedom. It results in legalism instead of liberty. Let's not add to the word of God. Now, again, parables all make one broad point. They're easily understood examples by the common man, the average person. So let's not overthink this. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what is it like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The two parables mean exactly the same thing. The kingdom of God is going to start off very, very small, but someday is going to grow into this massive thing that is glorious, and all the birds of the air, the nations of this world, are going to gather in its branches. And I've heard every kind of conceivable criticism of this parable. No, it's evil. Jesus said, what shall I compare it to? It's a mustard seed. If you've ever seen a mustard seed, a little bitty thing, which a man took and planted in his garden, it grew and became a tree. And people say, oh, no, that's abnormal growth. It means that the church in the last days was going to grow abnormally because these mustard things, they don't grow into bushes that big. Are you sure? Have you done your homework? I find that they are never smaller than 6 foot tall, and in the Middle East, typically grow to a tree 20 foot tall and 20 feet around. And even larger. It's not uncommon for them to reach heights as far as 25 to 30 feet. And birds do make their nests in its branches. That's not uncommon at all in the Middle East. The two parables illustrate the same point. Small beginnings, large eventual effectiveness and size. Yeast speaks of pervasive influence. Well, yeast is always bad in Scripture. Really? Then how come yeast was a part of all the Jewish sacrifices except Passover? Yeast isn't always bad. Do your homework. Don't read some commentator. I find that many commentators are simply parrots parroting other parrots. So they all say the same thing, and you wonder, what do you guys all get the same talking point memo or something? And after a while, that's it. Do your own homework. It's a fact. Birds are not always bad. Mustard seeds that grow into trees, that's not bad or uncommon in the Middle East. Do your homework. Don't just go to the commentary and accept what they say as gospel truth. Stick with the gospel if you're looking for gospel truth. A couple of points in closing. If we judge ourselves only, we will not be judged. Okay, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire on this one. Don't talk bad about anybody after church service this morning. Don't have the pastor for lunch. Don't have the pastor for lunch. Well, he said this, and I was offended, and I was all uppity, and he's talking about judgmentalism. I don't judge anybody except bad people, of course, and there's lots of bad people. Most of them are my family members, so I judge them all the time. Slander and gossip about them. Whoa. Don't slander anybody. Don't gossip about anybody. Are there any questions? Do it. Just say, I will do it. So help me God. That put some teeth to it, didn't it?
You mean he's going to hold me accountable now?
Yeah, absolutely. Because he loves you. Fig trees have one purpose, bear fruit. Do it. Stay close to the vine dresser. He will do whatever pruning is necessary. You remember what Jesus said in John 15? I love that whole vine and branches thing. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Some of you need a quadruple amputation. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will become even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, Jesus said. Remain in me, abide in me, dwell in me, and I will also remain in you. Because no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Read your Bible. Pray. Hide yourself in Christ every single day, every moment of every day. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, Jesus said. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. If you do not remain in me, a distinct possibility for Christians, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Ooh. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. We've talked about good fruit and bad fruit. Make up your mind, you're going to bear good fruit today by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Third and final point, people in need are much more important than ritual or legalism. The Sabbath was made for man, not man the Sabbath. This is a day of freedom. This is a day where God speaks to his people. And his kingdom has been growing ever since Jesus called his first disciples to himself. It still is growing, just like this mustard seed that eventually winds up in a 20 to 30 foot tall tree. The birds of the air find their nests in its branches. Someday soon, Jesus is coming back to rule over his kingdom. I like that. In the meantime, it's going to keep on growing. It's going to keep on expanding. These are not supernatural and ugly references to a supernatural growth in the church that's demonic in the last days. This is how the kingdom of God will envelop the earth someday. And someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, your job and mine is to declare that to everybody we know. Jesus is on the throne. He's coming back soon for his church. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? We